All right, we are in 1 Peter, okay? So if you brought your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter. We are in the midst of our series called Living Stones. So if you're just coming in, we are just walking through verse by verse. This is what we do at Believers Fellowship. One of our things that we strive to do is to be honest with the text and we don't skip around. Fortunately, Matt figured that out last week. Talking about submission and women, and it was a tough one, right? But we couldn't skip it because that's not our MO. And I wish I could skip a couple verses this week as well, because there's some tricky ones. If you've ever read 1 Peter, there's some things that will make your head kind of turn like a little puppy that doesn't understand English. And hopefully we can get through it together. But there's not a lot of time today, okay? We gotta motor through these verses. So I hope you guys are ready to learn, ready to be open to what God could teach you. But I just need to, before we open up to these 15 verses, I need to put it in context for you. I'm a big fan of context. So before we open up you can open up to 1 Peter 3:8, but what's going on here? It's hard to just jump in and figure out, like, what's going on? So let me just sum it up for you. Our teaching team has been going through the last month or so this section in 1 Peter that has to do with suffering as a Christian in a non-Christian world, right? In a world that is hostile toward us, that slanders us, that maligns us, that when they find out you're a Christian, they might even poke little buttons to try to get you to do things. And it's really frustrating. And there's real suffering that can take place if you are living out your faith in this world, all right? And so what Peter tries to do is he tries to give us this idea in a funnel approach. So starting way back in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, you, for the Lord's sake, should be subject to all the authorities, right? And that, as Americans, it kind of rubs us the wrong way. Jeremiah did a great job balancing that through. But he talks about the funnel approach. Like, that's the widest authority figure that we have, like the president. In this day and age, it was probably the emperor or even down to the governors. And Christians were everywhere in the New Testament, right? They were all around the Mediterranean. They didn't form their own country. But we had every single nation and language represented in Christianity, and we still do today. But Christians are called as sojourners, as wherever you are to be the best citizen you can be, the hardest working, the most humble, and the most honest, so that your actions will represent Jesus wherever you are, right? And that's like the wide funnel thing. Even today, like with what we're supposed to honor our governors and our president, and we're supposed to be subject to them until we can't, right? In the best way possible, we are to conduct ourselves so that we represent Jesus really well. And then from the funnel approach, right, Peter goes from, like, hey, here's the widest scope of authority in your life that you need to be humble in. And then he comes down to that next level of servants and masters, right? And he says, hey, if you are a servant, which, and don't think like slave. Some people translate that slave, and maybe it's pretty close to that, but it's not how slavery was in our country, okay? You were a servant, you got paid, you were working, you had benefactors and things like that, but it was still pretty low on the social totem pole, okay? And it was easy to get frustrated as a servant, especially if your master was harsh, especially if you worked for a house that was really, really anti-Christian. But Peter encourages all these folks. Maybe the best relation might be like the employer workplace, right? In that scope of authority. He encourages them to be the best worker they can be, to be honest, to be humble, to be hardworking, right? And we can kind of take that and be like, yeah, we also need to do that. Why? So that we best represent Jesus to the world around us. So from the funnel approach, big and then medium and then down even further to the household. And remember, Peter's talking about suffering in the midst of a non-Christian environment. And these passages in 1 Peter 3 that Matt covered last week talks about if you are a wife of an unbelieving husband or a husband of an unbelieving wife, like, how are we supposed to even be the best wife that we can be or the best husband we can be, the hardest working, the humble, most humble, and the most honest we can be, so that our relationship will represent Jesus, okay? And keep in mind that Peter does not have what we might think of as abusive or neglect in the relationship. If those things are happening, we encourage you to seek help and to seek counsel, and we would do that with you. We have lots of wise people that can help walk you through that. So don't be thinking that, oh, I need to submit even though I'm in a hurtful relationship. That's not what he has in mind. But he says, if you are a wife of an unbelieving husband or a husband of an unbelieving wife, you need to conduct yourself with purity and respect and honor. Why? So that you best represent Jesus to the world around you. And this is really challenging because the world around us is anti-Christian. I would even say our culture isn't just like neutral, but if when some way, somehow, when they find out if you're a Christian, your life will be made harder, all right? So how can we conduct ourselves in such a way that we best represent Jesus? And Peter is probably alluding to this idea based on a lot of things that he learned from Jesus, right? And I love the illustration that is used in the New Testament, and I want to kind of borrow that for our message today, is this idea of being a light to the world around us. And this is not a new concept. Even like Daniel chapter 12, way back in the Old Testament, when he is having this revelation of the end times, Daniel 12:3 says, oh no. Daniel 12:3 says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those who are living with wise conduct, talking about the end times, and they are a light to the world around them. And then Paul even borrows that idea of light and darkness in Philippians chapter 2, when he says in 12 through 16, therefore, in light of what Jesus has done and his humble attitude, therefore, because of all that, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, but let it be worked out, right? Let God work out your salvation with honor and trust and fear and trembling. But here's why. Because, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And here's the light. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, among as you are stars to the darkness. When we live out our faith, when we work out our faith, we are lights to the darkness around them. That's us today as well. And obviously, you might even be thinking about of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as a great light illustration. He says in Matthew 5:14, it says, you, talking to his disciples, talking to the Christians, talking to the ones that are living in a hostile world, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So we talk about this idea of like nobody lights a candle or and snuffs it out and like, oh, this is my light for me only. No, you open it up and it gives light to the dark house. And he says, goes on, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is heaven. As Christians, we are to shine our light through our good works so that it gives glory to God. So people are like, wow, what is going on? So in the midst of all of this ideas, all of these ideas of this idea of suffering, what does 1 Peter say today? What does Peter have to wrap up this whole section on suffering and how to live? And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So I gave you like 20 minutes to get there. If you're not there yet, it's on you. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, let's read 8 through 12. It says, it's even smaller than before. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here we get finally, right, on verse 8. And Peter is a good preacher, right? He says, finally, and then 20 minutes later, he finishes up. No, finally, we wrap up this section. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians who are living in the Roman world at the time, the first century Roman world, Mediterranean, all that fun stuff, in a very shame and honor-based culture. We talked a lot about that last week. But he's talking to these Christians who are wondering, what now, right? He's probably talking to a lot of Jewish Christians, so Jewish people who then accepted Christ as his Savior. Why do I say that? Well, I say for a couple reasons. One, he just started quoting Psalm 34, and if he was talking to like me, he'd be like, and here in Psalm 34, this is what it says. It's in the Hebrew Bible, right? And I'd be like, oh, okay. But he just like reels it off like they are going to know exactly what he's talking about. So that's one clue. But another clue is that these Christians, if you're a Jewish person and you become a Christian, and now you're told that your old way of life doesn't matter, it's not needed, it's not required. So you take a big part of your identity, how you've lived your life for years and years and years, and then say, hey, here's a new way of life. It might be confusing for them. And it was, because you can even kind of hear echoes of Paul's list of how to live our lives, or even Jesus and how he says to live our lives, where he says, hey, finally, in the midst of all this suffering, you should be kind, you should be sympathetic, you should have brotherly love. Like, here is a new way to do life. Because if you have these 613 Old Testament laws that cause identity issues in your life now, like, oh, this is how I knew I was following God, because I was trying to follow all these laws, and I knew I was following God because I went down to the temple and made a sacrifice every year, so I knew I was following God. That was my identity. But Paul is saying, and Peter is saying, and Jesus is saying, hey, that's the old covenant. Jesus has come to fulfill those, and there is a new way of life. And the new way of life really isn't any new. It's just principles, right? He's not saying, in this instant, you should be kind. In this instant, you should have sympathy. No, he's just saying, be sympathetic, be kind, have compassion. Don't repay evil for evil. And the hard part about that is, it covers everything. It covers all of our life. We can, at the end of the day, when we close our eyes and can't sleep because of all of our stress in our lives, is that just me? When in the end of the day, we can reflect on our day and we can say, oh, I could have been more sympathetic in this situation, right? There wasn't like a to-do list, like Johnny, when your wife says something, you should be sympathetic. Like, no, I just know if I'm sympathetic or not based on, you know, the Word of God and the Spirit of God living inside of me. So I look back on my day and say, how did I do on this? Where can I be better? God, where can I be a light for you? Those are the principles that God wants us to live by. Not necessarily a to-do list that you check off, like, oh, I was sympathetic in the morning, so it covers me for the evening. I can go off to work and be a jerk, right? No, these are principles to live by for your entire life. So he has that list there, that there's no more Old Testament law, so here's how we want to live. And then he goes into Psalm 34. Peter loves Psalm 34. He quoted it earlier in the book in Psalm 34:8. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he just finishes out some more verses in Psalm 34 about this idea of don't repay evil for evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit, and seek the Lord in righteousness. So those are the new principles that we kind of have to live by, even in the midst of suffering. Because it'd be easy, if we're suffering for Jesus, to not be sympathetic. Like, oh, you got what you got. God's got my back. What? Right? No. You're hurting. I should still lean in and be sympathetic. But let's carry on. We got a lot to cover in verses 13 through 17. It says, in the light of suffering, keep that in mind. I just want to keep that in the back of your mind. In the context of suffering, all of these things for your faith. Peter goes into this passage here. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. So there's a lot to unpack here, but let's take it back to verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of those authorities that are in place. Have no fear of your job security. Have no fear of the hostile home environment. It's hard, yes. You were slandered, yes. But have no fear of those, because we fear the Lord. And this is true in our lives, and it's a great reminder. I know many of you whom are living maybe in a little bit of fear, right? A little bit of fear of what's next from the government. Oh, what do we have to do? A little bit of fear of workplace environments. If they were to find out you were a Christian, or not even that, if they were to find out you have higher morals than them, that you live by an inner moral code. I had a friend of mine ask for prayers the other day, and I'm like, absolutely, what can I pray for you? And he's like, well, you pray that when I go on this business meeting, because he's in sales, a lot of you are, you know, do business meetings, you want to earn people's business. I'm going on this business meeting, and will you pray that afterwards they don't ask to go out to the strip club, right? They don't ask me to like join them in going to the bars and the party places. And I'm like, yeah, I will pray that they don't even ask you. And it's not because I'm worried that he'll go with them, okay? That's not the concern. He is so faithful, and he does fear God and God alone, but he is so faithful that he'll say no. But he does fear in the sense that when he says no, he'll lose their business, right? Oh, you don't want to go entertain these doctors? I thought you were going to help us get the sale, man. What are you doing? You're making them look bad. You're making them feel terrible. Just by saying no, they think that you're judging them. But that's where the fear versus faith comes in, right? If you're worried that God will not provide for you, then you might be tempted to go down that path. But don't do it. Who are we to fear but God alone, right? Who are we to fear? At school, if you're worried that, oh, if somebody sees me praying with another friend next to their locker, oh, they're going to make fun of us. So, right? Don't fear those that are going to slander you. Fear God. He will bless you in some form and way. I don't know what that looks like, but he will bless you. Whether you'll have a peace that surpasses understanding in your anxious heart, whether you have a conviction and a hope that is so eternal that this life is just but fleeting. We need to be encouraged to live out our faith as salt and light to the world around us. And when you stay steady in the midst of those trials, eventually, you might have an opportunity to tell them who Jesus is. And we love this because we don't have to talk. We're like, oh, I'm going to work out my salvation through my actions and my deeds, and my deeds will show them that who God is and glorify God, right? We love that quote from maybe Francis Assisi, which is a funny name, I know. But maybe this old Franciscan Pope, that he said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, he might not have said that, and I hate being misquoted, so I'll just say that he might not have said that. But hear it again. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words, saying, essentially, let your actions speak louder than words. Now, he might not have said that, but he did say, it's no use walking anywhere to preach unless our preaching is our walking. All right? Like talking about being a hypocrite. It's no use walking anywhere to preach unless in our walking they see our preaching. Yeah? So look at verse 15 though. This is what I love about this idea of persevering and letting our actions speak louder, because when that takes place, when you're being slandered at work, when people avoid you because you're a Christian, eventually somebody's going to be like, man, how do you take that all in? Like, it doesn't seem to even bother you. It's like duck off a water's back, whatever that means. Is that, I say that right? No, what's the phrase? Duck off a water's back. Yeah, it's both. But people are going to come to you eventually and be like, how do you put up with that? How do you have so much joy? How are you so peaceful about that promotion that you got passed over? Like, what's going on in your life? And this is what Peter says in verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Always be ready to give that defense. Because people, eventually, if you steadfast, people will ask, what the heck is going on? And I'm actually training the high school mission team to go down to San Diego on our mission trip. And this is part of the training. You always have to be ready to give a defense, because people are going to be like, you don't look like us. Why are you here? And you can be like, oh, I heard of San Diego. Get those beaches in, right? I see some of those tans yesterday. I got burnt on this side of my arm yesterday. That's it. Right? How many people are with me? Like, you got this in the sun. You're like, oh, the sun, I got to get out there. One side only for me. I should have shifted. But they're going to ask you, like, why are you here? And I told the high schoolers, I said, here are like 10 verses you need to memorize. Here's some homework. Are you ready? If you want to be ready to give your defense about why you believe, write these down, okay? You should memorize these 8 or 9 verses, and I'll bet you, you already have some of them memorized, okay? You can quiz each other on the way home. Romans 3:23. You got it, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Thank you, I forgot. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, one of Jeremiah's favorite ones, yeah? For why we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? There's more to it, but I'm just running quickly. Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9-10, okay? Ephesians 2:8-9, and we threw 10 in there just because it's so good. Ephesians 2:8-10. How about 1 John 1:9? For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? How about John 1:12? To as many as believed in him, he gave the right to be called children of God. What about Revelation 3:20? That behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone here answers the door, I will come into them and dine with them, right? This idea, all these verses are pointing people through the gospel, recognizing that we are sinners, recognizing that we are in big trouble because we're sinners, recognizing that there's grace in spite of our sin, Jesus died for us, recognizing that there's hope that we can be called children of God, recognize that we can be forgiven for our sins and live a life of righteousness. And when we struggle and we fall down again, we pick ourselves up because 1 John 1:9, we say, God, I can't do it. I thought I could, but I can't. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, even still. Right? And so these are the verses I'm encouraging them, because when they have an opportunity, we don't know how long that opportunity is going to be. And you have to take advantage of that. If they say, why are you, like, what makes you so different? Like, how can you get through those things? You have a small opportunity to speak truth into their lives. And if you don't have God's word hidden in your heart, you might be fumbling. You might be, you know, a little bit nervous. You should be a little bit nervous because souls are at stake. But in your nerves, you're like, no, I've got it memorized. God will bring those verses to your heart and bring those verses to your memory so that you can speak truth into their life. And that's what 1 Peter wants us to do as well. Even today, at your work, in your retirement clubs, deacons, wherever you go to retire, at your schools, right? At Costco even. When you see a long line, take the longest line, okay? Don't shoot for those short lines. Take the longest line and then strike up a conversation with someone like, hey, nice weather, huh? I bet it's going to be hot in hell. No, don't do that. That's like extreme evangelism, okay? There are like 15 steps before then, okay? I'm just trying to turn everything towards spiritual conversations. I'll be praying like, hey, God, what am I going through right now? How can I relate with the person in front of me? Don't go straight to, you know, we'll talk about hell later. Okay. That is what Peter is encouraging. In the midst of suffering, even though you're going through hard times, even though you're being overlooked, even though you're being slandered, be ready to give that defense for what you believe. All right, let's keep going. There's so much. All right, 1 Peter 3, we're gonna read verses 18. And man, we're gonna get into some tricky stuff, okay? But I wanna read verse 18 first because it sets up this next section really, really well. You have to keep the next section, you have to keep verse 18 in mind when you read those harder texts. And some of you are reading ahead, you're like, what's he talking about? I want to read ahead. We'll get there, okay? Keep verse 18 in your hearts, though, right now. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I love that verse. This is the culmination of why we can persevere, why we can endure the suffering. Because Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, right? Christ is the perfect example of someone who was suffering and he didn't deserve it, right? He is in everything he did, in thought, in deed, in actions, in words, he never sinned. We know that, right? We heard that, but just hear it again. Jesus never sinned. He didn't think poorly about someone. He didn't say anything negative in sinful ways. He didn't do any sin. Like, just, wow, okay? Y'all came in here with sin in your hearts. Some of you still got it, right? I mean, we all do. But Jesus never sinned. If anyone shouldn't suffer for doing what's right, it should be this blameless, spotless lamb. It is so cruel to think that even in his responses with gentleness and respect he would give, like he was the ultimate example of that as well. Like people would be like, Jesus, what do you mean? And he'd just explain what he means, how to get to God. They'd say, Jesus, like, what's the greatest commandment? Come to him with questions, and he'd give him an offer and expand what he means to live for Jesus, to live for himself, for us to live for him. Jesus was the ultimate example, but then he still persevered. He suffered for doing right. And he did it for a reason. And the reason is that he died once for all. There's no more need for sacrifices. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have the right to be called a child of God. Even while you are still sinners, he died for you. Everything you are going to do in the future, everything you've done in the past, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was powerful enough to pay for those sins. And that is why he did it, to bring us to God. For Christ suffered, he once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That was the goal. And being put to death in the flesh, and we'll just kind of go through these difficult verses. We'll just keep reading verses 18 and through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. Right, I saw the sideways glances a little bit. Like, wait, I thought we were talking about the suffering of Christ and how we can endure because Christ endured like as well. And then he goes on and talks about these kind of confusing verses, right? These are some of the trickiest passages in the entire letter. Okay, this idea that, and let me just explain some of the explanations that are out there. Well, there's not enough time. Let me sum up some of the explanations that are out there and kind of land where I feel like in context Peter is taking us. Okay, keep verse 18 in mind as we go through this hard passage. Like he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in that spirit, like in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, those in the days of Noah, blah, blah, blah. That's kind of confusing, right? Some people think that this passage is talking about the Apostles' Creed, you know, where Jesus died on the, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, descended into hell, and then raised from the grave, raised into heaven. And it might be, that's a way to explain it. Some people think that when Jesus went to that spirits in prison, that he went and taught the people before Noah who didn't have a chance to believe in Jesus and proclaimed there. That's one thought as well. Some people think that Jesus in speaking through Noah in the spirit, right? That he's talking about, he's spiritualizing what Noah was doing in the ark, and as God was being patient as he was building it, that the spirit of Jesus was present there speaking to the world and being patient. Okay, those are a couple explanations of what people might think. I think in context, it'd be better to say something else. That when you look at the word, and we can bring it up on verse 19, in which he went, so in which he is in the resurrected state, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That word spirits in prison, the word spirit, almost every single time, there's only one time that that word is talking about human spirits. Okay, and every time it uses that word with human spirits, it modifies it, as in Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of righteous men. Okay, every other time that word pneuma is used as an angelic being. Okay, so it probably is talking about these fallen angels that were somehow in the days of Noah creating chaos. And since we brought up Noah, Genesis chapter 6 starts with these fallen angels creating chaos, and somehow in Jude chapter 1 verse 7 it talks about how these angels were in prison. We don't really know where that prison is. It could be this present day and age. It could be a separate prison. However, this is what we, through the context, believe that Jesus in his resurrection state is proclaiming victory over suffering, over sin, over death, and even over fallen angels. even over the ones that think that they rule in this world. And you heard when Jesus was living on this earth, the demons would be like, oh no, is it the time? It's not the time yet. Get away from me. But Jesus would still cast them out of people, heal people. And Jesus would have compassion and sympathy on those that are affected by those demons and those fallen angels. So I think the best understanding is that sometime after Jesus' resurrection, in his resurrection, he is proclaiming victory, that everything is under his authority. And I think that actually we see that pretty clearly when we get down to verse 22, and we can just read through that as well. So verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. We'll talk about that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being given, being subjected to him, right? So I think in context, these verses become a little less confusing. I mean, still not like crystal clear, but a little less confusing. We see that even in his suffering and death and resurrection, Jesus is proclaiming victory over this world and even over the fallen angels, the authorities, and the powers. Does that make a little more sense to you? Do we want to talk about baptism saving you? Yeah, because how many people have grown up in the church saying baptism doesn't save you? Well, you should have. Shame on us. Blame those deacons. I'm just kidding. I don't blame the deacons. Peter here in verse 20 says, baptism saves you. And we as Christians in our today society, we would say like, whoa, 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 that's a work. Like, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. We agree with that. And I believe Peter agrees with that too. He would say that it is grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. But what is he saying that baptism now saves you? And he would even acknowledge that it's not the removal of dirt. It's not just taking a little plunge in the hot tub, but it is an appeal to God. And I think what Peter does here is he's using baptism as synonymous with becoming a Christian. And in our modern day, there is a lot of time that passes sometimes between you becoming a Christian and you getting baptized, right? That was never the case in the New Testament. Every single time we see somebody coming to faith, immediately they want to identify with Christ's death and resurrection by going under the water and out and living for him, all right? And to be a light to the world around them. Immediately, they do this. So when Peter uses this, he's probably thinking of Matthew's teaching or of Jesus' teaching in the Matthew, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So Peter recognizes that baptism is just a natural progression and saying, if you become a Christian, obviously you're going to be baptized and tell the world around you. Why wouldn't you want to be a light to the world around you? So I don't think he's saying baptism saves you, the act of being baptized. But I'm saying is that he's saying that when you believe in Jesus, you would want to proclaim that to the world. And when you get baptized, that's a way of public proclamation of what God's doing inside of you. And I think that's what he's getting at. Okay, those two tricky verses were hard, and they kind of took us away from the main point of what I wanted to get at today. That in the midst of the suffering that you're going through, how you act will represent Jesus to the world around you. And I think we can identify with this passage that, okay, suffering is real. There are real things that I'm going through. I know that suffering is real. Some of you come in here with heavy hearts, but I want to encourage you that if you are suffering, we have a hope because Jesus is good. And in a moment, we're going to have a chance to respond and the band will come back up. And when we do this, I want to, we're going to have a chance to respond through communion. And I know eventually we will get back to that opportunity to come and take the elements separately together and in your own. But right now, we still have the COVID cups. So we'll just want to be honoring that and safe. So you have a cup of bread and you have a little tiny cup of juice. And the first thing I want to encourage you to do as we respond together is when you take the bread and you take the cup, in a moment we'll do that, I want you to remember the first reason why we do this. The bread and the cup represent verse 18, that Christ suffered for you. the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That is the first reason why we come together today and do communion, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made with his broken body, the bread, and the blood poured out, the juice. But as we do this and remember what he did for us, I want you to be asking God, how can I be a brighter light where he's put you? All of us have different areas of influence. None of us can be everywhere at once. But if we were all to come to the table, remember what Christ did for us, and then leave these doors and shine so bright that the world around us sees 150 people living for him, even in the midst of persecution, imagine the kingdom impact that Believers Fellowship could have on Gig Harbor, in Tacoma, wherever you work, Port Orchard and Fife, and even all the way up to Seattle. Take the, I don't even care, on the ferry. If you're on the ferry, you have like an hour to be making friends, okay? Don't sit in your car. Wherever you go, this cup is a reminder. The bread and the juice is a reminder that we have been bought and paid for, and we fear him and him alone. And the world cannot harm us, so we might as well shine brightly. We might as well shine like stars in a darkened world. And only you and God can talk about where you need to be shining the most. It could be in your family. Maybe you have a husband at home that doesn't believe. You can shine so bright in his life. Maybe your spouse doesn't believe, or your kids don't believe, and you're here alone and you're wondering, why aren't they here? You can shine so brightly in your home that they want to know, man, mom, you're always joyful. I see how we treat you. Why? And you have that opportunity in that moment in their tender hearts to speak truth in their lives. Only you can represent Jesus at your work. I can't go to the office with you. There's no bring your pastor to work day. Could make that happen. But as of right now, you might be the only star in your workplace that is not very bright. It's so dim. So what can you do to brighten that star? What courage do you need to talk with God about during communion and say, God, I've been nervous. I don't want to lose this promotion. My bonus is coming up. If I lose that, and then my family won't. Your family's fine. God will provide for you. God will take care of you. It may not look like what you want it to look like, but God will provide, because he's already provided for you in the most amazing way. Let's stand and remember what God has done for us. We read in 1 Corinthians that, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, the night he was suffering because of his betrayal from his closest friends, the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, this, after giving thanks, he said, and broke it, he said, this is my body, which is for you. His body is broken for you. Let's take that body and remember what Jesus did. And in the same way, also, he took the cup. After the supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant, the new way of life. You no longer have to have a to-do list. This is a new covenant of principles of remembering who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and then living it out through your works and your actions so that people might be provoked to hear the hope in you. He says, this covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember that God has brought you to him. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's take that together. Let's pray together before we respond with another worship song. And as the worship song is playing, if you want some prayer for yourself, I'd love to pray for you. I can be over this in corner. Or in this corner, Matt will be maybe in that corner over there. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to believe in Jesus, you want to have that hope, we'd love to lead you in that prayer as well. But let me pray right now. Father, we admit that at times we are fearful of what this world can do to us. We are fearful of the institutions. We are even fearful at times to speak out at home because we don't want to have another argument. We don't want to be called a hypocrite. We fear that we are not representing you as well as we can and not giving you enough credit. But Lord, I pray, as we remember your death and resurrection, I pray that we can also remember that you have taken care of it, that our hope is now secured in eternal life with you. So in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this hostile environment of the world that we live in, I pray that we can shine bright, that this little light of mine, we want to let it shine. We don't want the enemy to blow it out. We don't want to put it under a bowl. We want to shine bright and don't care who knows it. We don't care who is judging us, slandering us, looking past us, because we know, Lord, that in that day when you give us the courage to speak gently yet with conviction for the hope that we have, that we can make heaven a little more crowded. So, Father, I pray for boldness to live out our faith, and I pray for wisdom and the words we can have when we have those conversations with the world around us. Thank you for life on the cross, and I pray that we live that out even now. In your Son's name, amen.